We come to your word this morning and pray, first of all, that you would give us all ears to hear, that we might listen to your word, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us. I pray that you would speak your truth through me, and that each of us as your people would be obedient, that Jesus would be glorified, that he would be shaped in our lives, that we would be obedient to your truth. And so we ask you now, through your word, to minister in Jesus' name. Amen. A 14th century duke named Reynald III in what is now Belgium had a violent quarrel with his younger brother named Edward. Edward rose up against him after the quarrel and deposed his brother, but he captured him in a revolt that didn't kill him. Instead, he brought him back to the castle and put him in a place there where they built a room around him. And he told his brother he could have his title and his property back as soon as he could leave the room. Now, leaving the room wouldn't have been difficult for the average person because it had windows and it had an almost normal-sized door. But the problem, and the door and the windows weren't barred either, by the way, but the problem was Reynald's size. He was very obese, and he couldn't get through the windows or the door, and so in order to leave the castle, he was going to have to lose a fair amount of weight. Now, Edward knew his brother, and so every day he sent to that room many delicacies and goodies to tempt him. And rather than dieting so that he could regain his freedom, Reynald gorged himself and grew even fatter yet. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he replied, "My brother's not a prisoner. He's free to go whenever he chooses." But of course, his brother was a prisoner to his own appetite. He stayed in that room for 10 years. He wasn't released until Edward was killed in battle and someone took pity on his brother and made a bigger door in the wall for him to get out of. But by then, his health was so far gone and he was so obese that he died within a year. That story illustrates something spiritually, and that is that there is in every human heart an attraction, a perverse attraction, toward that which cognitively we know will hurt us and ultimately ruin us. It's the attraction that we all have towards sin, kind of the original fatal attraction. Like bugs that are drawn to lights in the summer that fry them and burn them and kill them, seems like fallen sinners are attracted to sin. And I would like to report to you, like to be able to report to you, that after almost 30 years of seeking to walk with the Lord, and almost 18 years of being a pastor, that the attraction grows less and less year by year. I would love to be able to report that, but I can't. The only way we can have victory against sin is constant vigilance. Now, it's a winnable war, but as long as we live in this fallen body, we are going to do battle against that attraction toward that which we know will destroy us, that attraction of sin. And so life consists of a series of choices. Plainly put, either we forsake God and go after sin, or we forsake sin and go after God. King Ahaz, unfortunately, was a man who did the former. He forsook God and pursued a life of sin. And he did that in spite of many advantages. He's the grandson of the man we studied last week, King Uzziah, who was a man who sought the Lord and saw the Lord prosper him until he got prosperous. And then he fell into pride, and we saw how the Lord struck him with leprosy. His father was the godly King Jotham. I skipped him in chapter 27, kind of a difficult chapter to say a whole lot on, in that he was a good man and that was about it, but there's not much said there. But in verse 6, his life is summed up. He became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And so Ahaz had a good example in his grandfather, in his father. He was raised there watching his dad follow the Lord, and yet he chose to turn away. He was also a descendant of David. And so he came under the covenant blessings of David, as verse 1 even hints at, in saying he did not do right as David, his father, had done. In addition to all of that, you read the name Ahaz in the prophecies of Isaiah. The godly Isaiah was ministering during his reign and exhorting Ahaz to follow the Lord, but he rejected the word of the Lord through Isaiah and went his own way. And so he shows us what it means to forsake God and to go after sin. Now, the chapter also reveals, thankfully, and from a rather unlikely source, some people who forsook sin and went after the Lord. And we'll look at them at the end of the message. But first, let's look at the life of Ahaz here and draw some lessons for ourselves on what it means to forsake God and go after sin. Some lessons I trust we avoid. First of all, forsaking God to go after sin means adding worldly ideas to the Word of God. Ahaz didn't begin his reign by closing the doors of the temple and saying, "We're going to follow idols." Now, he did that later. Verse 24 says that finally they shut the doors of the temple. I mean, he had just wiped everything out. But he didn't start there. He started by adding to the worship of God the ways of the kings of Israel, verse 2. He made molten images for the Baals. He burned his sons in the fire. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and the hills and under every green tree. And he set up little altars here and there. What he was doing was adding to the worship of the living and true God the false worship of Baal. It says in the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 16, how Ahaz went up to Damascus after he had been defeated there by the kings. He went up there and he saw an altar there that was just magnificent, a pagan altar. But he liked that altar. He thought, wow, that's really neat. And the text would indicate that he saw that their gods helped them. And so I'd like an altar like that back in Jerusalem. So he drew up a sketch of the plans and he sent it back. And when he got back, his priest down in Jerusalem, unlike the godly priests who confronted his grandfather Uzziah, his priest went along with him and had built this magnificent pagan altar. And Ahaz went up on this altar and offered up there the sacrifices that the Word of God says were to be offered on the bronze altar that Moses had commanded. And what did Ahaz do with the bronze altar? Well, 2 Kings 16 says he didn't get rid of it. He just pushed it to the side and he used it to inquire of the gods, but he also used the pagan thing. You see what he's doing? He's bringing in worldly ideas along with what God's Word says just to kind of cover all the bases and see if maybe it all wouldn't work to help him out. But forsaking the Lord invariably begins that very way. Not with a flagrant, well, I'm going to turn away from God, although I suppose a few people do that. But rather, you know, there's some things in the Bible I don't like. There's some things in the Bible, let's face it, that are hard. Hard teachings. If we were going to pen it, I'll confess, I wouldn't have written it the way it's written. I would have kind of softened some things out and made some other things a little way. And there's some things in there that are kind of embarrassing in light of our current culture. And we don't like it. I mean, I wouldn't have written Titus 2:5 that says wives are to be subject to their husbands and workers at home. That doesn't fit with our egalitarian culture. You know, I don't think most of us would have written that marriage is to be for a lifetime. I mean, that's hard when you get into difficulty, isn't it? It's easier to bail. But the Bible says, no, what God's joined together, let no one separate. We're supposed to deny self and learn to love as Jesus loved, as Dave reminded us in our communion meditation. But you see, we begin forsaking the Lord when we confront things in the Bible, or the Bible confronts things in us that we don't like, and we reinterpret or set them aside or say, well, you know, that was for that day and age, but this is today, and so we're going to do it this way, and we go our jolly way and leave God's Word. The second thing that forsaking the Lord to go after sin means is doing what I think will be good for me even if it's harmful to others. That's what Ahaz did in verse 3. It says he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. By the way, that valley is the valley known as, in the New Testament, Gehenna. It's where they burned the refuse outside of Israel in Jesus' day, and it became the name for hell. But in Ahaz's day, they were sacrificing their sons in the fire to the pagan god Molech. Sometimes they would slaughter the child and then just offer him up as a burnt offering to placate the gods. At other times, they would, I believe, just pass the child through the fire. And if the child lived, he lived, but it was an offering still to the gods. But you see, at the heart of that kind of an abominable practice, which God soundly condemns throughout the Old Testament, at the heart of that is self. Because what the worshiper, put that in quotes, was doing was saying, I want it to go well with me. And I'm going to placate these angry gods by offering up my child. Now, no matter that it's not going well with my child, you understand, me is what matters, and I want it to go well with me, and so if it takes my child to do it, so be it. And you offer up your child to this pagan god. It's really simply worshiping at the altar of self. Did you know that in our day, 95% to 97% of the 1.5 million children we're slaughtering annually through abortion are simply due to convenience? It is not because the child is deformed, and I believe deformed children have as much of a right to live as others, but I can understand where in the marketplace of secularism that would be a debatable point. Nor is it because of rape or incest, and again, I don't believe that that demands that we slaughter children, but again, I can understand where secular people would say, all right, let's allow it for that. We're talking about 95% to 97% of 1.5 million people killed every year. And by the way, those people are just the same as you and me. They have everything it takes to become what you are sitting right here, except protection and time. And we're doing that because, you see, it would be an inconvenience to my lifestyle. Now, if that isn't doing what they were doing here in the Old Testament that brought down the wrath of God on a nation, I'm sure missing it. It seems to me we're doing the same thing. Now, don't misunderstand. I know there are difficult situations, and I am not being insensitive to problem pregnancies, nor am I condoning the irresponsibility of young men who father a baby out of wedlock and walk off and leave the girl with the responsibility. That's sin. But what I'm saying is, if you're living for self and say, hey, you know, having a kid's really just kind of an inconvenience, let's just abort it, you're doing exactly what wicked King Ahaz was doing. Did you know that one of the men running for U.S. Senator in our state in about 3 weeks was the former president of Planned Parenthood of Northern Arizona? His opponent is strongly pro-life. I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or whatever you want to call yourself. If you vote for a man who is committed to slaughtering babies when there's one running against him who's committed to life, I'm going to say you're sinning against God. It's that black and white. So do your homework and get out there and vote for pro-life candidates if there's a choice. Sometimes there isn't. But you see, forsaking sin to go after, or forsaking God to go after sin, means, first of all, adding worldly ideas to the Bible. It means, secondly, that we do what we think is best for us to the disregard of others, even to their harm, and in this case, their destruction. The third thing forsaking God to go after sin means, as revealed in our text, is turning to the world for help. Notice down in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Verse 22, in the time of his distress, the same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. Turning away from the living God to the world and even to the world's idols for help. When people turn away from the Lord, He graciously has a way of getting our attention. And that way is trials. Trials are not accidents that happen in your life. Trials come from the hand of God for your blessing, to make you more like Jesus if you are a believer. Or if you're not a believer, to say, hey, life is short. You better get right with God because we're all going to die and stand before Him. Now, trials should show us the futility of living for self and of not trusting in the living God who welcomes us. And yet, millions, and I mean millions, of Christians in our day, in their trials, are turning to the world for help. It is so prevalent, and sometimes people get tired of me harping on it, but it is prevalent. I just saw a book in the bookstore this week. I was over at Lion and the Lamb, promoting worldly psychology, and a well-known Christian, whom I won't mention, says, this is the most helpful book I've ever read in my entire life. And I thought, we're in bad shape. We're in real bad shape. Why do we need to turn to the world when the Word of God says it is sufficient to equip us for every good work? Is a person who's an emotional basket case equipped for every good work? No. It says it's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in this Word. Now, in the Word, I'm including the body of Christ whom He's given. And we may need to go to one another and say, hey, brother, I'm having trouble. Can you help me through the Word of God to be what I need to be here or to feel what I need to feel? But you see, the trials that you have, whether it's an abusive past or an abusive present or difficulty, those are from the hand of God to shape you into the image of Jesus as you seek Him through His Word and submit to Him and see Him deliver you. And if you turn to the world, you've missed it. Now, let me be real frank. There have been some people left the church because of my teaching on this subject. Some of them have been nice enough to come and tell me why. And as we've talked, invariably they've said something to me like this. Well, Steve, this is really helping me. Let me tell you a little story, and then I hope you get the point. Say that I was really angry and depressed, and I was just feeling down. And I went and visited a witch doctor. And this witch doctor listened sympathetically to my problems, and as he was listening, he was mixing up a magic potion, and he said, here, drink this. And I took it, and I drank the potion. And as I drank it, I noticed that he went out, and he slaughtered a chicken. And he came back in, and he took the blood of that chicken, and he dipped it on my forehead, and he laid his hand on my head, and he prayed in some incomprehensible language, and uttered a curse on all my enemies, and uttered a blessing on me. And as he did that, I just felt my anger dissipate and my spirits buoyed up, and I have felt better ever since. It really helped. Now, if I came to you as a believer and told you that story, what would you say to me? Would you say, boy, that's great. Boy, I'm glad to hear that. Where can I get his phone number? I hope you would say to me, I don't care whether it helped or not. That was an ungodly thing to do. You're opening yourself up to demons by going to this sort of thing, you see. But yet, Christians are saying it helps. Now, look down in verse 23 again. Why did he turn to the gods of the world? Well, it helped them. Maybe it had helped me. Now, it didn't in this case. But when you've got problems, you've got two places to turn. You can turn to the world and its wisdom, and the Bible very specifically commands you not to do that. Don't be taken captive by this world and its wisdom. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord God. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So turn to my word, God says. Repeatedly, that message is given in Scripture. You can turn to God in your problems, or you can turn to the world. What are we going to do? Now, Ahaz turned to the world, but before you turn to the world for help, you better remember three things. First of all, the world always exacts a high price for its help. See verse 21? Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord, the temple. He stripped the gold. And out of the palace, he had to go to his own house and kind of rip off some of the door casings or something that were gold, or take out his gold-plated sinks and put in stainless steel. You suppose his wife complained? Wives, whatever he had. And then he had to go to his princes. Say, hey guys, look, I need help. You gotta you give into the coffer here so I can pay off the king up in Assyria to come and help us. And it wasn't covered by his insurance, by the way. See, they had to dig into their pockets and they weren't happy. But whenever you turn to the world for help, the world makes sure it gets its pound of flesh. Whether you're paying $100 an hour for counseling, or whether you turn into drinking or to a drug habit, or whether you say, well, I'm going to make it in the world, and I'm going to get rich, and I'm going to make a lot of money, you'll pay a price. The world always gets its share. The second thing about turning, before I mention or move on, too, let me mention the irony. You know how much it would have cost him to turn to the Lord? Zip. He could have called Isaiah in and said, Isaiah, we're in trouble. I mean, these nations are attacking us from every side, and I don't know what to do. What should we do? And Isaiah would have said, oh, Ahaz, let's turn to the Lord God. Let's get down on our knees and pray and seek Him and His Word. And let's order our ways before God, and He'll defend us. He's done that before. He'll do that again. See, and what does it cost you when you've got problems to get down on your knees and open your Bible and say, Lord God, I'm struggling? Or to call up a brother or sister in Christ, it might cost you a cup of coffee to say, hey, can we go out and talk? I got a problem I need to talk to you about. And I want to know what God's counsel is. It's free. So the world always exacts a price. The second thing about the world, it never delivers what it promises. Verse 20. Tiglath-Pileser, sure, he'd help for a price, but then as soon as he knocked off his enemies to the north, Ahaz's enemies, he moved right on down and came against Ahaz and afflicted him, it says, instead of strengthening him. And it didn't help. Verse 21. The world's help is kind of like that. You know, you think at first, boy, this is really going to get me where I want to go. Yes, sir, I have tried and tried and tried and nothing's worked. And you turn to the world and, boy, at first it really seems to help. Just wait. I've seen young ladies who are getting desperate. They're getting older and they're single and they really want a mate. And along comes a nice, and they're all nice, unbelieving young man. Boy, he is sharp. He is a good guy. And he says, yeah, I'll go to church with you. And she thinks, yeah, he'll become a Christian. And so disobeying God's word, she marries him. She turns to the world for help. Does it help? 5-10 years later, she's married to a raging alcoholic and saying, what am I doing in this mess? The third thing about the world, it always exacts its fee. It never delivers what it promises. But thirdly, it comes in as a friend, and then it takes over as your master. See, at first, Tiglath-Pileser was Ahaz's friend. He said, all right, you pay me, I'll take care of Syria, and I'll take care of Israel. And he did. And then he said, now I'll take care of you. And he turned on him and exacted more tribute out of Ahaz. And he ended up just being a vassal on a string to this Assyrian monarch. But you see, that's how the world works. You say, wouldn't you like to come in as a house guest? Yes, thank you. And you come home from work that night and your stuff's in the corner and they've moved in, taken over. Young man decides, well, you know, I've got needs, and boy, this is tempting, and it's going to meet my needs. So he gets into looking at pornography. And pretty soon he's enslaved to the sin of lust. Or a young housewife maybe says, well, boy, I just need a drink in the afternoon to calm my nerves. Everything's wild around here. Starts taking an afternoon drink, and pretty soon it's a morning and afternoon drink. And pretty soon it's a morning and afternoon and evening drink. And pretty soon she's hooked on that stuff as her means of peace. Or a college student under stress, his friends are smoking some dope or maybe even a little crack cocaine, feels great. Wow, gets you out of the stress. And he's hooked, you see, on an expensive and destructive habit. So the world always exacts its price. The world always, delivers what it promises. And then the world comes in like a friend and then takes over as a master. So forsaking God begins when we add worldly ideas to the Word of God. It also means doing what's good for me, disregarding what's good for others. Forsaking God for sin means turning to the world for help, which, as we've seen, is no help at all. But finally, forsaking God for sin means that we're going to incur God's discipline. Verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And the word wherefore starts my verse, which means because of what went before, because of his sacrificing to the idols. Or down in verse 19, the point is repeated. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, because he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. See, again, God brings trials, and we need to see that it's his grace that does it. If you are not a believer and you're having trials in your life, it's the grace of God saying, your life isn't going to last forever. Turn to me now. Because if you wait until you die, you face his judgment. Turn now. Come to the Lord now. God says he's not willing that any should perish. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. And so he sends those trials to say, wake up. Come on. Life is short. And if you know him, then he's disciplining you as his son or daughter that you might share his holiness, Hebrews 12 says. But what I'm saying is this, please understand, trials aren't a matter of bad luck. See, we tend to say, you know, things go wrong. Oh, shoot, man, I'm having some rough luck. Or, you know, life's just been tough lately. We depersonalize it. But a sovereign, loving God is behind every minor irritation as well as every major catastrophe that comes into your life. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And how does God conform us to the image of his Son? Through trials, as we submit to him. God uses trials to kind of pry us loose, because we're all by nature self-reliant. We love ourselves. We live for ourselves. And God just kind of comes in with a pry bar and says, come on, trust in me. Look to me, not to yourself. Learn to love me and follow me. I read in a recent Focus on the Family magazine, Dr. Dobson was asked whether AIDS is God's judgment on our nation. And I was surprised when he wrote, he thought, no. His reasoning, I thought, was not biblical, in that he said, because it affects innocent children and people like blood transfusion, people who aren't in the sin of homosexuality. That is to misunderstand God's judgment. We need to know when God's judgment falls on a people, it falls on everyone. See verse 19, the Lord humbled Judah, that's the whole nation, because of Ahaz. When God's judgment falls on us, and I believe AIDS is the judgment of God for the sin of our nation, not just homosexuality, but other sins, we need to understand God is saying, wake up, people. You're all going to die. Remember in Luke 13, some people came to Jesus and they said, hey, what about all those people where the Tower of Siloam fell over on them? Or what about the people who Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices? And Jesus said, you think there were sinners in you? Same thing's going to happen to you if you don't repent. What he was saying is, we're all going to die and we all better be right with God. And God's judgments are also his mercies to say to all of us, hey, folks, eternity's out there. Life is short. Get right with God. And the good news is that Jesus said he would not turn away anyone who comes to him. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter what your sin, if you turn to God, he welcomes you through the blood of Jesus if you'll trust in him. What tremendous news. And if we're his children, then we know that every trial, again, is his gracious means of shaping us into his the image of Jesus, his son. So whether it's a health problem or a financial problem or, as I've experienced lately, car problems or you name the problem, they are from the hand of the Lord. And if we submit and have the right attitude and spirit, Jesus shines through with us even more and more. If we resist and get angry and bitter and defiant, then God sometimes has to bring more problems. It's remarkable. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, Jesus though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. It means Jesus was sinless, the Son of God, but you can't experience obedience until you suffer, can you? Everything's going well? Hey, great. It's easy to obey. If I tell my kids, eat your ice cream. You know, hey, great, Dad, thanks. More. That's no sweat. It's when, you know, eat your spinach or your carrots or whatever. That's a harder thing, isn't it? But wherever you're at, the point is turn to the Lord. Now, in our story, not everyone forsook the Lord. And I'm glad the story isn't just all negative. Ahaz did, and as far as we know, the man went into eternity away from God, sadly. But from an unlikely source, there are some men in the story who turned to the Lord. And these are the men of the northern kingdom. And their lives show us what it means to forsake sin and go after God. Now, you have to remember, the northern kingdom had not had one godly king in the almost 200 years since Solomon had been on the throne. Jeroboam had split the kingdom. He set up his own idols and took the nation after Baal worship. And they had not had a good king in 200 years. And here are these men living up there. And they've just defeated Judah in battle. And boy, they're feeling the spoils of victory and saying, all right, boy, look at all this stuff we've got. And they're bringing back their slaves and their gold and their silver, all their animals and everything, saying, we're rich, we've made it, we've got it. And God has his man, Oded. The only time in the Bible Oded is mentioned, verse 9. He's one of these guys, like I told you last week, these prophets, where do they come from? You know, he's been living with the Lord all of his life, and God says, all right, Oded, here's your time on stage. So he ducks into the phone booth like Clark Kent, you know, and gets on his prophet's thing, and he comes out there, and he's got a task, kind of like an MP that's got to clear out a barroom full of drunken sailors. I mean, these guys are high on victory. And they're bringing all the spoil back saying, hot dog, we got it made, we're rich. And he's got to go out and say, guys, I want you to send it all back. Nice job, huh? Wouldn't you love to be a prophet? And so Oded does it. He goes out there and he tells them, listen, God's angry with Judah, but you guys got your own problems and you better obey God or you're in big trouble. And they obey. And their obedience here shows us three aspects of what it means to repent in a true way. First of all, repentance means listening to the word of God, verses 9, 10, and 11. Oded speaks in the name of the Lord to them, and they hear him. That's not as easy as it sounds. You don't listen just because you got ears. Jesus made that point, didn't he, when he said many times, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said, take care how you listen. He meant we don't always hear the word of God when it's spoken. Now, we have the Word of God in front of us. I hope you're reading it daily, but you got to listen. And when it confronts you, you can't say, well, you know, that was for then and I'm now and thank you, Lord, and move around it. You got to confront it and say, oops, okay. And he confronts him and he says, you guys, you got problems. You got to send these people back, and they listen. Secondly, repentance means acknowledging our own sin and not comparing ourselves with others. See, in verse 9, he says, God was angry with Judah, and that's why he gave them into your hand. And they could have all been congratulating themselves and saying, see, God's pleased with us. He just used us to take out these sinners. And then in verse 10, he points the finger and says, surely, don't you have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Whoops. And they don't say, well, yeah, but we're not as bad as Judah. See, and that's where we skate around repentance a lot. God confronts us and we say, well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I mean, I'm better than that guy over there. See, and then we justify ourselves. Repentance always means you take the word of God and you confront yourself with it and go, oh, okay, Lord, and you obey. And that's the third part of repentance. It isn't just lip service. Repentance means turning from sin and then doing what is right in the Lord's sight. Verses 14 and 15. They left the captives and the spoil before the officers. And then the designated men arose, they took the captives, they clothed their naked ones from the spoil, they gave them clothes and sandals, they fed them and gave them drink, they anointed them with oil, and they led them their feeble ones on the donkeys, and they brought them back to Jericho to their brothers and left them there, and then they went home to Samaria. God says repentance means performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There are a lot of people who supposedly receive Christ and they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but their lives are no different. They aren't growing in repentance. And that's a continual thing that we all do. They shine it on and say, well, you know, I mean, we're under grace, and skate out from doing what is right. Now, as Christians, we aren't ever going to be sinless, but we ought to sin less as we walk with the Lord. And when we do sin, deal with it by turning and doing these deeds appropriate to repentance. A Native American tells a legend that he heard as a boy. He heard about this story of how, in his day, Indian braves many years ago would go off in solitude and when they were on the verge of manhood and sometimes do deeds of endurance or fortitude or bravery in order to kind of prove themselves as a man before they came back to the tribe. On one occasion, a young Indian brave was out in the woods and on this mission of solitude, and he saw a giant peak, and he thought, I'm going to test my manhood by scaling that peak. And so he wrapped his buffalo hide shirt around him, and he threw his blanket over his shoulder and began the difficult ascent. Hours later, he stood panting on the top of this magnificent mountain and was congratulating himself and feeling like he was on top of the world as he looked out when he heard a rustle below him. And he looked down, and he saw a snake. And before he could do anything, the snake spoke to him and said, I'm about to die. And it's too cold up here for me, and there's no food. Would you please do me a kindness and take me down to the valley where it's warmer so I can live? And the brave said, no, I'm not going to do that. You're a snake. And the snake said, oh, please, please, I won't harm you if you'll do this kindness for me. It will save my life. And the brave said, no, I know you're kind. You're a rattlesnake. And if I pick you up and take you down there, you'll strike me and I'll die from the poison. But this was a persuasive snake, and he kept up his appeal and said, no, no, I won't hurt you. Well, finally, the youth gave in, and he picked the snake up and he tucked it under his shirt and he hiked back down to the valley. And there he gently lay down the snake. And he'd no sooner done that than the snake coiled up and rattled its tail and struck him on the leg. And the startled youth said, but you promised. You knew what I was when you picked me up, the snake said, and it slithered away. The next time you're tempted to yield to sin, remember the words of that snake. You knew what I was when you picked me up. At first, it sounds okay, and it might get you where you want to go. Yeah, yeah. And it might help. But sin is sin. And if you turn to sin, you turn from the Lord. And God's word is clear that we're to turn from sin to the Lord. Did you notice, by the way, that in verses 14 and 15 is the basis of one of the parables of our Lord? These men who helped their brothers, who obeyed, who clothed the naked and fed them and anointed them with oil and put them on their donkeys, were Samaritans. They were from Samaria. And they obeyed the Lord by doing what he commanded. And Jesus used this passage as the basis for the parable of the Good Samaritan and says, go thou and do likewise. This morning, though, I want to leave you with a question. I want you to ask yourself, are you forsaking God to go after sin, or are you forsaking sin to go after God? And if you're tempted to go after sin, remember that story. You knew what I was when you picked me up. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you are not sure what would happen were you to die today and stand before God, but you know there's a lot of sin in your life, and you've never trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you from sin, the way is open from God's side. He has made full provision for everyone who will come to Jesus and trust in Him. That means you have to let go of yourself and your own pride that says, no, I'm a pretty good person. I think I can get in there on my own. You can't. You got to let go of comparing yourself with others and start comparing yourself with a holy God. But if you'll do that and come to Christ and trust in Him alone, He will deliver you from the wrath of God that is going to come on all who are disobedient. And He welcomes sinners into His presence by His grace. None others need apply. If you're here as a Christian and maybe you've been dabbling in the world or in sin, God again is gracious. His discipline is only to shape us to be like Jesus, and He wants you to come back to Him, to trust Him, to be able to give praise to Him when He delivers you from your problem or your trial. Father, I pray that if any are here outside of Christ, they would not go home today without making that transaction with You of trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters that we all, as we struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil, would turn from it and turn to You and trust You, that You would be praised and glorified in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.